Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Knoll Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture this morning is taken from the story of Moses, Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and understanding of the word. Please be seated.
Occurrence in my house for my husband to yell from some far off place in the house something like this: "Honey, do you know where the bug spray is?" And I'll yell back, "Yeah, it's in the hall closet." Invariably, I'll hear him say, "What? Which closet?" And I'll say, "Honey, it's in the hall closet on the third shelf." And then I'll hear, "It's not there." And I'll say, "Honey, it's on the third shelf on the left-hand side. I don't see it. It's next to the suntan lotion. Honey, it's not there." So I'll drop what I'm doing, go to the hall closet, move in front of him as he's standing there staring at the bug spray right in front of him, and I'll say, "Honey, is this what you're looking for?" And he gets irritated at me. He'll say, "Well, you can see it because you know what you're looking for. It's right there." Does this happen in anybody's house but mine? The problem is, sometimes we don't see the things that are right there in front of us. Sometimes we do need someone to help us see them. Today we're going to discover how five women with the heart of God were able to see things that were right there in front of them that others could not see, and how they acted courageously to preserve life, overcoming their fear with faith. We'll see how two midwives placed obedience to God before obedience to an earthly ruler, even though they knew their disobedience might lead to their death. And then we'll take a look at a mother who finds an ingenious way to follow the law while saving her creation. And then last, we'll look at two women, a woman and a girl, really, to see how God uses the most unlikely for his purposes. If you want to get out your GPS guides right now, there's a place for you to take notes. And the scripture references are going to be on the video screen. So if you want to jot down where those are, you may want to go to those and read them this week sometime. The first scene of our story is set in Egypt. The Hebrew people living there have grown in numbers over the years. God's blessing to multiply has carried over from Genesis. But now that blessing is countered by the threat that it poses to Pharaoh. For Pharaoh is filled with fear that their growing numbers are going to cause a security risk for him. And so, driven by fear, the Egyptians have enslaved the Hebrews and made them work long and hard. Listen to their situation. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The Egyptian Pharaoh tried to weaken the Hebrews with this forced labor, perhaps thinking if he worked the Hebrew men to the point of exhaustion, they would be too tired to father children. But it didn't work. The more the people were afflicted, the more they multiplied. And since Pharaoh's plan wasn't working, Pharaoh decided to take more drastic measures to curb their numbers. And here's where our first two women enter the scene. Pharaoh commanded Puah and Shiphrah, two Hebrew midwives, to kill all the Hebrew children as they were being born, well, all the Hebrew male children as they were being born. He says to them, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." Now, the reason that the boys are targeted is because they pose the greatest threat to the empire. For these boys could grow up to become warriors and to fight against the Egyptians. The girls, on the other hand, were allowed to live because they could be used as working slaves, and they could be married to the Egyptians and assimilated into the culture. It's unlikely that Shiphrah and Puah were the only two Hebrew midwives. Most likely they were the chief midwives over all the midwives in Egypt. In biblical times, midwives, rather than doctors, assisted in the delivery of babies. These women were trained and committed to bringing life into the world. This command by Pharaoh to commit mass murder went against everything that they stood for. And lest you think that this was an easy order for them to disobey, let me remind you of the power of Pharaoh. At that time, the Pharaoh was not only wealthy and powerful, but he was also considered by the Egyptians to be divine. He was God. He was at the pinnacle of human power, controlling the people of his empire and all the surrounding territories. These midwives, on the other hand, had little power, for they were Hebrew foreigners and women. They didn't even have the power to control their own destinies. So when the most powerful person on the planet makes a direct order for them to kill the Hebrew male babies, they know that their life depends on following these orders, no matter how virtuous they might be. And yet, Scripture says, "But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. Their fear or awe of God compelled them to brazenly disobey Pharaoh's command. These women believed in a higher power and chose to ascribe to it, believing that God was in control. They evaded the order out of compassion for these Hebrew children. Their hearts would not allow them to participate in this genocide. In faith, they made the decision to act in obedience to God's will to preserve life. In the process, of course, they placed their own lives in jeopardy because they knew that Pharaoh would eventually question why all the male children were still being born. And sure enough, that day came when they were summoned to the palace. Now, we have to forget for a moment that we know the end of this story and allow ourselves to imagine what these women are feeling. Think about how frightening it would be to stand in the presence of ultimate power knowing they had blatantly disobeyed. It's certain that Pharaoh's wrath will be quick and severe. But if the midwives are nervous, they don't show it. And when asked why they had disobeyed, the midwives answer with this simple story that is so bold it almost defies belief. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they solemnly declare. They are like animals and give birth before a midwife can even arrive on the scene. Really? Surely Pharaoh won't buy this story. But Pharaoh believes them. This man obviously doesn't know anything about birthing babies. In actuality, though, the issue is deeper. In this seemingly simple statement, Pharaoh grabs a hold of exactly what he wants to hear, which is the insult comparing these women to animals. What he heard was that the only thing these women are good for is breeding. Hearing this insult gives Pharaoh the justification for his actions by reinforcing his own prejudice. And he's so consumed by his arrogance and prejudice that he doesn't see through their deception. He hears what he wants to hear. Unfortunately, we remember how this same kind of prejudice blinded so many eyes and took the lives of millions of Jews during World War II. And the Rwandan genocide was another government-organized campaign of dehumanization that took the lives of over 800,000. This dehumanization of God's people grieves God's heart. Remember how Jesus chastised Simon for not being able to see Mary as anything but a worthless prostitute? Pharaoh thought these Hebrew women were of little worth as well. These midwives were able, with their story, to outmaneuver Pharaoh and buy precious time for the Hebrew children. And God was pleased by their heroic actions, even if they had to tell a lie in the process. And more Israelite children were born and thrived, and the midwives were rewarded with families of their own. Now, most of us will not be faced with life and death situations like these women. However, there will come a point in all our lives when we stand at a crossroads with a decision to make. These women were faced with a choice. They were in the business of bringing forth life, and now they were asked to take it. Could they do this horrific thing? What would a decision like that cost them personally? Could they deny their calling and their life-giving powers? Or would they protect themselves? This event took place even before the Hebrew people had received God's law, and yet these women knew intuitively the value of life and had compassion for the children and their parents. How many times are we faced with challenging choices? Your employer asks you to take advantage of a customer. You witness someone bullying another at school and have a choice to intervene or not. Your circle of friends is spreading a vicious rumor. Will you step in and do the right thing? Pharaoh's plan failed because these women were obedient to God's will. Only now that this initial plan was unsuccessful, Pharaoh has to become more brazen in his efforts to decrease their numbers. He gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but every girl let live. At this point, our story narrows in on a man and a woman from a Levite family who get married and conceive a child. Now, all this seems fine and normal until we remember that royal decree hanging over their heads. That royal order of death hanging there to descend upon them. Can you imagine how this couple must have prayed for their child not to be a boy? Remember, if it is a girl, let her live. Think of the waiting for 9 long, fear-filled months. Oh God, please let it be a girl. But God didn't seem to hear, and she bore a son. The most joyous words in ancient Near Eastern society have become violently twisted into every Hebrew parent's worst nightmare. A son? Oh, God, no. But a son it is. And one glance at this baby tells his mother that her son is good. Not merely beautiful, all babies are beautiful, but good. As the way God's creation has been good since the world began, this woman's creation is good too. And she is determined to protect her own. And so she hides the baby for 3 months. Hebrews 11:23 tells us that it was by faith that Moses' parents were able to take this action. However, after 3 months, it becomes obvious that she cannot shield her child forever. She can't keep his cries silent any longer, and the decree is still hanging over their heads. She has no choice but to comply with Pharaoh's command to cast her son into the river. And comply she does, but with one slight twist. This mother, working like God to protect her creation, makes a miniature ark to preserve her son. One has to wonder if she didn't recall those stories that we know from Genesis 6 through 8 of how God preserves a faithful remnant of his creation in an ark. And she prays that this ark would spare her son too. This tar-covered basket seems like little protection and a huge risk, but she has few options. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to put a 3-month-old into a basket and to push it out into the river? Can you imagine how hard this mother must have been praying as she set that basket adrift on the water? Can you imagine how much faith that must have took? But here's where we need to remember Pastor Adam's message from 3 weeks ago. God sees us in our distress. He hears us when we cry out. This is a common message throughout Scripture. God is neither blind nor deaf. And he even searches for us. And God is particularly moved by the cries of his children when they are in distress. Now, we're relieved when that next female enters the scene. However, she is immediately identified with the enemy, for she's the daughter of the very man who has issued this evil decree. This mother has cast her son into the Nile only to have him float straight into the hands of the enemy. Only now, we're beginning to suspect that things aren't always as they seem, for God is in control. Remember, the worst thing is never the last thing, and God can and will use these circumstances for his purposes. While we have feared that a cry would serve to do this child in, now it is specifically by crying at the precise moment that the life of this little boy will be spared. For what woman do you know can resist a crying baby? Even a Hebrew baby. Even a baby of a different color. When babies cry, women pick them up. They hold them and they cuddle them and they nurture them. Even the daughter of Pharaoh was not exempt. I remember a pastor friend telling me about an internal struggle that she had on a mission trip to Africa. When a small orphan boy raised his tearful face and held out his arms to her. As she stood there looking down on this child, she knew that he probably had AIDS, that his stomach was distended with parasites, and she could see the lice visibly crawling on his head. And she debated the wisdom of picking him up, but she could not refuse his tearful face. Her heart would not allow it. And moved by compassion for this motherless child, she too picked him up and held him. I sometimes wonder, too, if the Egyptian princess might not have needed some kind of symbolic atonement for the suffering that her father's inhumane laws were producing. Her father's actions might have weighed heavily on her heart. So that when this Hebrew child was found among the reeds floating precariously in this little makeshift craft, she had compassion that had long been growing inside her and was able at this moment to manifest itself in constructive action. For when she saw this tiny baby crying, she truly saw him and was moved to help him. Here in this scene where we expect death, life is found. Throughout the Bible, God tells us to call on him whenever we are anxious or worried or distressed. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, "Let him have all your worries and cares, for he is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you." This mother's prayers were heard and answered. Perhaps not in the way that she imagined, but by a God who knew the bigger picture. For whatever reason, the princess defied her father. Whether it was rebellion or compassion, she chose to bring up this child as her own, under the nose of the very man who would kill him. And he paid for it. In more ways than one. Finally, we come to our final female, Moses' little sister Miriam. Miriam may have only been about 5 years old at the time, and she had followed the progress of this basket down the river and stood at a distance to learn what would happen to her little brother. And as this powerful Egyptian princess peers into the tiny basket, everyone is frozen in this drama, except for Miriam. There's no one there to tell her what to do, no parent to coach her from the sidelines. And yet, with childlike innocence, she marches directly up to the princess of Egypt with a bold proposal. "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Now, one might wonder at the timing of her suggestion, and yet, whether the princess questions it or not, it doesn't seem to matter. The fact is, princesses don't rear infants. They hire someone else to do it for them. And so Moses is taken back to his own mother, who is able to shape his formative years until he is weaned at probably 4 years old, and taken back to the palace where he is educated by the Egyptians, learning all the things that he will need to know many years later when he returns to lead his people into freedom. During the very worst of times, these five women reached across their own lines of race and class and age and gender in order to preserve life. They were bold and courageous, all the while playing out their traditional roles. All of the women in this Moses birth story, the midwives, Moses' mother, his sister Miriam, and even the princess, all of them refused to turn a blind eye to evil when they were confronted with it. They each chose instead to protect the innocent and engaged in some form of what we might call holy disobedience. Each of them conspired with God to preserve life, and the power of God's divine blessing infiltrated Pharaoh's very own household. Now, this story raises questions for me of what my own holy disobedience ought to be. When do I, or any of us, have to defy the powers that be? What kind of courage does that take? We can see from the action of these five women that God uses all kinds of people to accomplish God's purposes. And while the focus of the book of Exodus is on the grand scale of the escape of the whole people of Israel from captivity, the events leading up to the Exodus involve ordinary people of no special status. Two midwives and a small Levite family living in faith. We can't always see the grand scheme of things, especially when we're right in the midst of us. But this doesn't negate the fact, though, that we each participate in God's ongoing story of salvation in the world. Our action or inaction, whichever the case may be, has an impact on the divine narrative. Now, the end, we don't need to worry about the end, because as Christians, we believe that God in Christ will ultimately prevail over all the darkness and evil in this world. What this story reinforces for us is that no effort, however meager, is too small for God to work through. We need only to be awake to see the corruption and abuse of power, awake to fear and greed and hatred and the consequent outward violence. As privileged people of a wealthy nation, sometimes it's easy for us to overlook the violence and inhumanity in our world. But God is calling us to be like Pharaoh's daughter, to be children of justice and compassion. We need only to have our eyes wide open every day so that when we're going about our jobs as expected of us, or caring for our families, or aimlessly walking through our daily routine, that we aren't blind to the things right there in front of us. Many of us were moved last year by the movie The Blind Side, which is based on the remarkable true story of Baltimore Ravens offensive tackle, left tackle, Michael Orr. In this story, Leanne Tuohy, in a single act of kindness, begins a chain of events that changes her whole family and one homeless boy's life forever. She takes in Michael, a homeless teenager with little formal education and no incentive to learn. And Leanne becomes determined to ensure that this young man has every opportunity to succeed. And when he expresses an interest in football, she goes all out to help him, including giving his coaches a few ideas.
Due to copyright restrictions, we cannot include movie clips which were seen or heard during the worship service. Pastor Penny Elwood showed a movie clip from the movie The Blind Side, where Sandra Bullock pulled her son Michael away from football practice to teach him how to protect the quarterback. She told him that how he protected the family is how he should protect his teammates.
When the risk and vulnerability of our brothers and sisters is real, and where life is denied and the cause of justice fails, we have to step up as members of God's family and to protect the blind side of those with need. We have to pray that God would give us the faith not to wait upon clear instructions, but to act upon deep imperatives driven by our faith. We cannot continue to be blind to what is right in front of us. We can't give in to the thought that I can't possibly make any difference, so what's the point? And how often have we impaired our own vision so that we can't see, numbing ourselves with substances and with activity so that we're not affected by what's happening around us? Would we even notice the basket in the river or hear the cry and assume that someone else is tending to the baby or the oil spill or the homeless in Haiti or the mothers and children dying? I know these are big issues, bigger than we can solve by ourselves, but I don't think that any of these women thought that their small acts would play a part in freeing an entire nation either. We don't know what might be accomplished through our small acts of compassion and justice. And so, we paint the school. And we stuff backpacks, and we feed the homeless, and we write our congressman or congresswoman, and we travel to Iowa, to Louisiana, to Haiti, to Honduras, and to Africa, and we take a class, and then we teach a class, and we make those phone calls, and we take casseroles, and we give our money, and we collect it from others. We give of our time and our talents and our resources because of our faith in God and our hope for God's kingdom. As we end this series on women of the Bible, may these women that we have learned about push us to open our eyes wider, prod us to use our heads to open our hearts and to accept God's call to let God do what God wants to do with and through us. May their witness call us as women and men to acknowledge our powers to change. May they call us to be courageous and to live dangerously. Today, I want to close this time with a prayer written by Lynn Hybels entitled Dangerous Women. This is a prayer that we have used in my Listen to My Life classes to encourage women to live fully and to take risks for God. May this be our prayer for today, not just for women, but for all of us. I invite you to listen with your eyes wide open.
Dear God, please make us dangerous women.
May we be women who acknowledge our power to change, to grow, and to be radically alive for God.
May we be healers of wounds and righters of wrongs. May we weep with those who weep and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves.
May we cherish children
embrace the elderly, and empower the poor.
May we pray deeply and teach wisely. May we be strong and gentle leaders. May we sing songs of joy and talk down fear.
May we never hesitate to let passion push us, conviction compel us, and righteous anger energize us.
May we strike fear into all that is unjust and evil in the world. May we dismantle abusive systems and silence lies with truth.
May we shine like stars in a darkened generation.
May we overflow with goodness in the name of God and by the power of Jesus. And in that name and by that power, may we change the world.
Dear God, please make us dangerous women. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Penny.